book of Philippians, and we're turning, of course, to chapter 1, the first chapter of the book of Philippians. And our text for this evening is in the early part of that chapter, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And Paul, writing to his friends at Philippi, says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." The last of the five great doctrines of grace which we're considering has sometimes been called the perseverance of the saints. Tonight I've chosen to call it the preservation of the saints, because I feel that that expression personally does more to magnify the grace of God. Now, it's not that there is no such thing as perseverance. There is such a thing as perseverance, and the Lord himself spoke about it in Matthew chapter 10. You'll remember that when he was exhorting his disciples, he told them about the kind of pressure that they would face, persecutions that would come upon them as being followers of Christ. But he added this word, he says, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." So the Lord spoke about perseverance. When the apostles were seeking to edify the churches, their message was the very same. And Acts 14 tells us that their ministry went like this. They confirmed the souls of the disciples, and they exhorted them to continue in the faith, and that we must, with much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So there is such a thing as perseverance. However, while there is such a thing as perseverance, we need to ask ourselves why it is. How is it that those who are so pressured by the godlessness of the age and the assaults of sin and so on, how is it that they do endure to the end? How is it that they do continue in the faith? And the answer to that question is simply in the grace of God Almighty. It's the grace of God which makes men endure. It's the grace of God which makes men continue. It's the grace of God which sustains those that believe, as well as saving those that believe. It is not the Christian's own might. It is not the Christian's own effort. It is not the Christian's own hold of God of itself that does that work. And so the use of the expression "the preservation" rather than "the perseverance of the saints" is why we use that tonight, to magnify the grace of God more. Now, just by the way, that doesn't happen to be a criticism of those that use the expression that Calvinists normally use. We all know that 5 points of Calvinism, as they're stated, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. My using of the other expression tonight is by no means a criticism, really, of Calvinism, because Calvin was a biblicist, and Calvin was a man who believed in giving the glory of God for his salvation, giving to God the glory for all of that. However, I think it is helpful to use the expression that we're using tonight as an answer to those who are of a different theological persuasion. The followers of James Arminius developed the theological system known as Arminianism. They followed, as Calvin followed 5 points in his theology, they also had their 5 points. And the fifth one was with respect to the subject that we're dealing with tonight. And the fifth point of Arminianism went like this: it rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. Those who fail here fall away and are lost. I don't know about you, but I think that those words put the stress on man's efforts and really don't offer the kind of assurance that we need to see us through. We could never be enough sure in and of ourselves that we had done enough to carry ourselves from Calvary on to glory. And outside the grace of God, really, man can't keep himself. No matter how hard I try, no matter what efforts I make, I can't in and of myself keep myself in a state of grace. The grace of God which puts me into that state is the very thing which keeps me in that state, and it's relying upon God's effort in keeping me, then rather than my own effort that keeping me, that will get me finally to heaven. So outside of the grace of God, man can't keep himself. But the Bible tells us these wonderful words of encouragement. He is able to keep you from falling, and adds this lovely expression, able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So we're thinking tonight of preservation of the saints. Now let's come to our text, verse 6 of chapter 1 of Philippians. The dangers that Christians have to face, could we say, are terrible indeed. Paul, who wrote this epistle, knew exactly what he was talking about. He knew about challenges, he knew about difficulties, he knew about pressures, he knew about sufferings and all the rest of it. And when he first came to Philippi to preach the gospel, what happened to his friend and him, Silas and Paul, for the preaching of the gospel, their lives were threatened and they were cast into the innermost prison. And not only did Paul know something about the pressures brought to bear upon him as a Christian, the people that he wrote to at Philippi, they also knew something about those pressures. Their faith was threatened not so much by physical persecution as by the corrupting influence of all the legalistic preachers which seemed to be so prevalent in those days. Men who hated the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus. Men who Paul later says in Philippians 3, they were enemies of the cross of Christ, who added their own works to the grace of God and devised another gospel which was not the true gospel. Truly the children of God can say in every age, we are troubled on every side. Troubled on every side. So many challenges. So many very pressures constantly brought to bear upon the church of Christ by a godless world aimed at dissuading them from continuing following Jesus. That a Christian survives all of this is a miracle. That you have survived in your walk the narrow way to life is a miracle. It was a miracle that God ever took you from the broad road and set you on the narrow road. And it is a miracle that you survive walking that narrow road that leads to life. When you think about everything that sometimes comes across your path, the fact that you survive in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake is a remarkable testimony not to your self-strength but to the might of divine grace. And it's also a miracle when we realize that there are so many people who have fallen away. There are so many. We can think about people in the history of this church who will remain unmentioned. People who seemed to glow bright for Jesus when they first came along. People who made public confession of their faith in baptism. And people who seemed to be so vibrant, so full of joy, so eager to learn, so eager to know much about Jesus, so eager to tell other people and invite them along. And I can think of people who are no longer with us who once looked like genuine McCoys, the real article, the genuine Christian. But they're fallen away in the bypath meadows and have been lying there, to the best of our knowledge, for a long time. What can we say about people like that? Their religion really has only been a surface thing. No real lasting work of grace has been done. And as Mark puts it in chapter 4 of his gospel, they have no root in themselves and so endure for a time. Dear friends, tonight, we don't want to be like that. We do not want to be classed amongst those people who endure for a time. We want to be classed by the grace of God in that multitude which endure to the end. We should be earnest and serious about this business. We want to be able to persevere. We want to be preserved by the grace of God in the paths of righteousness. And those in whom God's grace has really worked, praise God, they can survive anything. They can survive anything. Even Paul mentions this in Philippians. He talks about saints in Caesar's household. Fancy that. In that sink of iniquity, overflowing with all kinds of moral and spiritual and religious corruption, they were the saints of God, and they were surviving in the most unhelpful circumstances. The grace of God can cause us to persevere. It can preserve us in the most difficult of situations. Now, if we know something about our spiritual perils and are conscious of them and are fearful lest we should be overcome by them, then the doctrine of our text gives us the best possible encouragement that we could ever hope for. This is the greatest comfort to every serious Christian. What better words could be spoken to a tried church or to a tried believer than this? Were the apostle speaking by, remember he's speaking by inspiration when he says this? And I think we could say without exaggeration that this is God's confidence and not just the apostle's. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I want you to see here the apostle's affirmation. He talks about a work which God has performed, which God has begun, and which God will perform. And that really relates to the character of the work that God has commenced and has redeemed. It's a good work. That's how he describes it. He has begun a good work in you. Has God begun a good work in you? Is this true of you? Has there ever been a time in your life when you can say you passed from spiritual darkness to spiritual light? You passed from the power of godlessness unto the power of the grace of our Lord Jesus. Has there ever been a real radical change in your character and behaviour? Have you ever been saved? Are you born again of the Spirit of God? The Bible says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But those who are born again, for your encouragement, let us add this from our text. God has begun a good work in you. And really, a good work is what we'd expect of a good God, isn't it? That's exactly what we'd expect, because God is good in himself. The Bible says, the Lord is good and doeth good. The Lord is good and doeth good. God himself is good, and everything that God does is good. God can't think anything that's not good. He can't say anything that's not good. He can't do anything that's not good. And when he works in his people, he's always working that which is good. Go back to the illustration of this point in the creation of the world. God made everything in the space of 6 days. 6 24-hour days, if we want to keep to the literal teaching of the Bible. And when he made it, he stood back and he observed what he had done. The Bible says, and behold, it was very good. What God did in creation was very good. He declared it very good. And his work of grace is the same. God stands back and he doesn't see one flaw, one mistake, one error, one failing in this work which he has begun in his people. He who has begun a good work in you. The work of grace is very good because God is good. The work of grace is also very good because it's good for us. To be delivered from the bondage of sin and to be conscious that our lives are being transformed is a good thing. Paul, who wrote this epistle, was a man who used to think before his conversion that he was good. He prided himself on his religion and on his being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He rejoiced in the fact that he was of the strictest sect, the Pharisees. And nobody could hold a candle to this man with regard to his dedication and his religion and his faith, if you want to call it that. He was a proud man because of it all. In fact, there was nobody who could hold a candle to Paul with regard to his zealousness for his faith. In fact, the Bible says he persecuted this way unto death. He was so zealous of his religion that he sought to wipe out those who were different. And so he persecuted the church. And you know what? He thought by all of that is according to the prophecy of Jesus, that he was doing God's service. Remember what the Lord said, come to pass that whosoever persecutes you will be thinking that he's doing God's service. Paul thought that he was doing God's service. He was a fanatic, as it were, and he thought he was a good man. But he was so terribly blind. He thought he was good, but he was really cruel and bad. But one day on the Damascus Road, a long-suffering God met him, The risen Christ took hold of his life and he delivered him from that spirit of bondage and hatred, and he gave him a new heart. And from that moment onward, God was working in Saul of Tarsus, and he was making a bad man good. And that was good for Saul. It was good for Saul because he was never the same again. Never the same again. God's work of grace in us is good. It's good for us. God's work of grace in us is good because it's good for himself. God's work of grace is good in us because it's good for society. Doesn't our Lord call Christians, those who are recipients of his grace, saving, sanctifying grace, he calls them the salt of the earth. And it's the influence of practical godliness in the life of the children of God that acts like salt. It is a preservative in this world. It's the presence of real Christians in the world that keeps it from a worse corruption than it is in already by nature. The most timely illustration of that at this time of year, on this particular anniversary, is to be found in the life of William Wilberforce, whose work and witness led to the abolition of the slave trade 200 years ago, the trade which was such a shame to Britain and other countries around the world. He was like the salt of the earth. He was made good by the grace of God, and because he was made good by the grace of God, society was made good in a measure by the grace of God. God's work of grace is also good for his name's sake. It manifests and magnifies his goodness. That God should ever think upon us, ever have any man in mind, especially a sinner in mind, especially from all eternity, is and can only be put down to the fact that he is good. That he should have us so much in mind as to save us proves and demonstrates that he is good. That he should plan to save us and elect a great multitude to convert to salvation in Christ again proves his goodness. Psalm 68:10 says, "Thou hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor." His loving kindness in sending Christ was also out of his goodness. His yielding up his soul as an offering for sin, his making atonement for his people, that's out of his goodness. His sending his Holy Ghost to take the benefits of this redemption of the cross and apply it to believing hearts is out of his goodness. Nehemiah says, God sent out his good spirit. He sent out his good spirit. And those to whom the Spirit has been sent have been regenerated, they've been given the nature of sons, they're being conformed to the image of God's own Son. And any likeness that they have to Jesus is a free unmerited favour. It's God's goodness to them. Turn over to Psalm 144 and verse 2 to see that confirmed for us. Psalm 144 and verse 2. And here's what the psalmist says. He says about God, he says, "The Lord is my strength and my goodness." The Lord is my strength and my goodness. Any spiritual good that's in your life, dear Christian, it's because God has put it there. It has come from him. The Lord is our goodness. He's our goodness. And so, this good work which he's begun in his people, it's not only good for them and good for society, it's good for him because it magnifies his goodness. So, let's think about this again. We have the apostle's affirmation. He affirms something here. He tells us about the commencement and the character of a good work that God has done. This affirmation also reminds us that God is to be credited for this work that he's done. There was a Scotchman once who was asked how many people it took to convert him. And he said to his friend, it took two to convert me. His friend responded, little puzzled look on his face, "Two? How was it that it took two? Didn't God do it all?" Well, he said, "No, the Almighty in me converted me. I did all I could against it, and the Almighty did all he could for it. And he was victorious." Well, whatever you think about the way in which the man expressed his theology, the point is still true, isn't it? It's still very, very true that any spiritual goodness in the children of God is God's goodness. It's from God himself. He deserves the credit for it. "He which hath begun a good work in you." We didn't start it. God started it. This is something which God has started. I mentioned some time ago that the famous Billy Graham is reputed to have said, "I willed myself to Jesus Christ." But while sinners may come, there's a difference in coming to Jesus Christ and willing yourself to Jesus Christ. My Bible tells me that the willingness is on God's part. I could only come to Jesus if He willed me to come. And though I don't understand how divine sovereignty and human responsibility come together, I know that they do. But I know that my salvation starts not with me, it starts with God. The Bible says, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Paul's affirmation therefore relates to the commencement and character of a good work. It relates to the credit that God deserves for that good work. But it also relates to the continuance of that good work. He says, He which hath begun it will perform it. Think about that. In other words, He will complete it. He will finish it. He will perfect it. Do you ever stop and think about this? That any work that God did, He always finished. Let's refer back to the creation. Genesis 2 verse 1, we have the summing up of what we read in Genesis chapter 1. Thus says Moses, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. God started the work in creation, and God Almighty finished that work in creation right to the very last. God commences something. Everything God commences, God continues. Everything God continues, He carries on. Everything God carries on, He perfects and brings to its finish. All the persons of the Godhead work and finish their work. When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, you'll remember that He spoke about a divine unity of purpose between Him and the Father. He said, My Father worketh hitherto and I work. My Father worketh hitherto and I work. He says again, as He anticipates the victory of the cross, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. On the cross He cries, triumphant as a sovereign that day, it is finished. So Paul affirms that God's work which He commences, He carries on. And then he also speaks in this affirmation about the consummation of God's good work. Because He's going to perform it, he says, verse 6, until the day of Jesus Christ. There are lots of days which could be termed the Lord's Day. Those of us who love the Sabbath will say, as we come to the house of God on the Lord's Day, we'll say, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This day our Saviour rose from the dead. This day our Saviour conquered death and triumphed. This day our Saviour proved His power. This day our Saviour proved that our faith and our preaching and our hope is not in vain. This is the day which this is the Lord's Day. This is Christ's Day, as it were. The Lord's Day. Jesus is risen very early the first day of the week. And on the Sabbath we remember that it's different from every other day. But listen, there is a day set aside in the future when, as the prophet says, the lofty man's looks will be brought low. A day when Christ will be recognized not just by the church but universally. A day when He'll be recognized as never before by the world. A day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. The Bible says the lofty looks of man shall be humbled and brought low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. In that day, the Lord shall be exalted. In that day, His people exalted and glorified with Him. And then the world, the Bible says, shall come and know that He has loved them. He shall come, says the Thessalonian epistle, to be admired in all His saints. And He shall be admired in them. Their bodies shall be made like His, as the Bible says. Their souls made perfect in holiness. And the souls of those who died before His coming, reunited with their new bodies. That's what's meant by the Lord performing His work until the day of Christ, until the day of our Lord's return. The great Spurgeon adds this. He says, Holy Scripture does not regard a man as perfect only when his soul is perfected. It regards the body of the believer as being part of himself. And as the body will not rise again from the grave till the coming of the Lord Jesus, when we shall be revealed in the perfection of our manhood, even as he will be revealed, that day of his second coming is set as the day of the finished work which God hath begun, when without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, body, soul and spirit shall see the face of God with acceptance, and forever and ever we'll rejoice in the pleasures which are laid up for us at God's right hand. God's right hand. He which hath begun a good work in you. Here's a glorious affirmation. It talks about the character and commencement of the work. Talks about the continuance of the work. Talks about the credit God deserves for the work. And talks, praise his name, about the consummation of that work. Many years ago in the life of the great Spurgeon, he wanted a copy of Andrew Bonner's famous commentary in the book of Leviticus. Very difficult book in the Bible. And that was a book to get on it. And so he wrote away to him and said, please send me a copy of your book on Leviticus and give me your autograph and your photograph. A little while later, Spurgeon got the thing that he was looking for, and he got a little note in it from the famous Bonner. Bonner wrote these words in a little note, read like this: Dear Spurgeon, here's the book that you requested, along with my autograph and photograph. But if you had waited a little bit longer, you would have had a better likeness, because I shall be like him, and I shall see him as he is. And someday, you and I, if we know and love him, will be like him. He will perform his work until the day of Jesus Christ. What an affirmation. But then we not only have the apostles' affirmation, we've got the apostles' argumentation. Because there is further ground, you know. Further ground. In fact, all through the Bible, there is ground for this glorious doctrine of preservation or the perseverance of the saints. While people might call it Calvinism, it's not really Calvinism. It's biblical truth. It really is. John Calvin did not invent the idea of the perseverance of the saints. John Calvin was not the one that originated the doctrine of the preservation of God's people. No, not a bit of it. No, he only discovered what the Bible had already said. It was already there. And he discovered it, that God had already revealed it. And so, all through the Bible we have this proven. We have the apostles' affirmation in our text, but through the scripture we have many an argumentation, proof after proof after proof, with regard to our ground for believing this doctrine. As we go to the Bible, Old and New Testament, we look everywhere, and everywhere it's talking about this wonderful message of assurance that God's grace is mighty enough not only to save us but to keep us and bring us right through to heaven. So here's the argumentation. We have an argumentation for our perseverance in the affirmations of God. Turn over to the book of Job, chapter 17 and verse 9. Job 17 and verse 9. And here's what this verse says. The righteous also shall hold in his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. What a wonderful statement of assurance that is. The righteous also shall hold in his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Now, I want you to notice something that's very important. There is no room here for the hope that some cherish, that they shall hold in their way no matter how they live. To their shame, there are people in this world, and people found in organized Christian churches, who have persuaded themselves that the grace of God gives them a license to sin and that they're still Christians. This idea that they cherish, however, has absolutely no foundation anywhere in God's Word. You'll not find one scrap of evidence in the Scriptures to support it. Not one scrap of evidence. The idea that they cherish is no backing from God. But the way that believers walk is the way of holiness and obedience. This is a declaration of God's Word. The righteous shall hold on his way. He that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. On other hand, Paul makes this challenge to those that use the grace of God as an excuse to sin. He says in Romans, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We can't do it. We simply can't do it. And the fact that God says the righteous shall hold in his way, he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger, is the strongest possible incentive to hold by the Christian, to hold to the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That makes us want to be holy. It makes us want to be good. It makes us want to continue doing what the Lord wants us to do. It's only those that have clean hands and a clean heart that hold on their way. And then we have Psalm 125, verse 1 and 2. Here's another argument from the affirmations of God's word that proves that his people are kept. Psalm 125, verse 1 and 2. And here's what it reads like. Psalm 125, 1 and 2. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people. And here's one part we should note all the time. From henceforth, even forever. Forever. God, how much clearer could it possibly be? Then I can't help but think about our Lord's lovely statements in John chapter 10. Talks about the good shepherd and the sheep. And he says this, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never perish. My friend tonight, if this means anything at all, then eternal life means eternal life. Jesus says, not John Calvin that says it. He didn't originate this. He only reaffirmed what the Bible said. We already noted that. Jesus said this, the Son of God, he who is the way and the truth and the life. This is his teaching. This is his truth. They shall never perish. Now stop and think about this for a moment. When exactly does God give a person eternal life? Some people think that a person only gets eternal life when they die, and they have to wait until they die before they're sure whether or not they're going to heaven. I don't happen to believe anything of the sort, because the Bible doesn't teach anything of the sort. When do I get spiritual life, eternal life? I get it the moment I believe in Jesus as my personal Savior. Jesus doesn't say sometime out in the distant future I give them eternal life, but I give unto my sheep eternal life. Who are the sheep? They are those that know the voice of Jesus and follow him. They are the ones that have returned from their wandering ways, drawn by irresistible grace. They are the ones that have come into the fold of the Good Shepherd, who has become their door, their way into the sheepfold, their way to grace and life everlasting. When as soon as I believe in Jesus, as soon as I return in faith and repentance to Christ, I become a sheep. I believe in him. And those that believe in him, the Bible says, have everlasting life. Those who are sheep hear his voice. I give unto my sheep eternal life. If you're a Christian, if you've believed upon Christ, you have a most precious possession dwelling in your bosom. You have presently the gift of life everlasting. My friend, eternal life does not begin with death. Eternal life begins with faith. Have you believed in the name of the Son of God? Then the Bible says you have everlasting life. You have now in him the life which he promises, an unbreakable relationship with God the Father through him. And no assaults of a godless world, no temptations however severe or unrelenting, can choke out that life which God has implanted and which Christ has said is going to last forever. This is life eternal, says Jesus, that they might know thee. Do you know him? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And very quickly, would you turn over to Hebrews chapter 6 for another affirmation. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews says some very, very solemn things, some very solemn things. And it calls us to be cautious and to be concerned. Hebrews 6 speaks about those who have gone through the motions of religion. And this is dreadful. You read the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 6, and if you think about them seriously, they would make you shudder. I remember a time in my spiritual experience. I've told you this before, and it's important, I think, to tell you again tonight now. I remember a time when I thought that I had committed the unpardonable sin. And I can tell you, looking at you right in the eye tonight, to me I was as good as in hell. That's the way I felt. It affected me every way. It was dreadful. And when I read chapters like Hebrews chapter 6, that makes me shudder. There are people I know who have been in our meetings before, maybe not this week, but on other occasions. And God has spoken to them. He has spoken to them clearly. And they have, according to Hebrews 6, if you want to use, they have been enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost in that sense. He has convicted them. They've tasted the good word of God. They have trembled in themselves by conviction. They know the powers of the world to come. But they've fallen away. And you read the end of those that remain in that state. And the Bible says, it is impossible. It is impossible for those that are once enlightened to renew themselves again unto repentance. This Hebrews 6 is a dreadful chapter. But after Paul speaks about that, he says in Hebrews 6 verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. We are persuaded better things of you. Persuaded. Divinely persuaded better things. John 5 verse 24 is the final verse I want you to think about. You might want to turn it or just turn to it or just write it down. Sometimes a person gets up on a high in their spirits of experience. Sometimes it's usually after conversion and they know the joy of the Lord in a great measure. And then sometime afterwards a challenge comes along, or maybe they fall foul of temptation and give in to something they shouldn't give in to, and then they begin to worry as they've lost their salvation. John 5 verse 24 answers that. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Now listen to this. Shall not come into condemnation. That's future. Shall not come. Not only is he not condemned now, but he shall not come into condemnation. And he says this, but is passed from death unto life. He has eternal life. Eternal life. There is no end to it. It cannot be killed. It is literally life without end. A personal, living, vital union and relationship with God Almighty that absolutely nothing seen or unseen can break, which lasts beyond the grave, which lasts as long as God lasts, which is eternal. As he is. The government many years ago in America was trying to make a treaty with the Indians, and in one place put in the word forever. The Indians didn't like the word, so they said, don't put that in. Just put in the treaty this expression, as long as water runs and grass grows. Well, our salvation lasts longer than water runs or grass grows. It's as old as, lasts as long as God himself. And that is the argumentation of Scripture. It's based, we argue for this doctrine of our preservation on the basis of what God himself has affirmed in the Bible. But thank God we can also argue for it on the basis of his attributes. Where would the attributes of God, what kind of a God would we have? What kind of a God would we have if he was to lose us after having saved us? Where would the wisdom of God be? Where would the power of God be? Where would his holiness? Where would his justice? Where would his goodness? Where would be the truth of his word if he was to lose us? I find no better illustration for this than what happened in the life of Israel. You remember that they had sinned grievously, even as God was delivering the law to Moses. They had corrupted themselves. And then God says, Moses, stand back. I'm going to judge Israel, and instead I'm going to make of you a great nation. But Moses prayed, and he pleaded with God not to take the action which he had threatened to take. And he made the plea on the basis of the attributes of God Almighty. And he says these words in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 11 as he intercedes. Moses besought the Lord and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt? It was the goodness of God that brought them out. It was the power of God with great power and with a mighty hand. And then he says, look at this, look at this. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief he did bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Remember Abraham, verse 13, Isaac and Jacob thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give to you, and they shall inherit it forever. And when Moses argued on the basis of the character and honour of God and the attributes of God, the Bible says, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. The honour of God is wrapped up in all of this. Our preservation, our persevering, if you want to put it like that, to the end. The honour of God is wrapped up in all of this. Do you think God is going to love you from all eternity and choose you in Christ and send Christ to die and atone for your sin, and after having loved you and chosen you and given a sacrifice for your sins and drawn you to Christ by the Holy Ghost, after all that, do you think that he is going to throw away his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness and truth and let you be lost at the end? Not a bit of it. Because God is good, and his tender mercies, the Bible says, are over all his works. So we can say, yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. We argue for this on the basis of what God Almighty is in himself. One final thought. Our argument for the preservation of the saints is based on the activity of God. Not just the affirmations of God and the attributes of God, but the activity of God. You know, the Lord worked while he was here on earth, and since he's left earth to go back to heaven, he's still working for all that believe in him. In fact, he's working every moment of eternity. Every single instant of eternity he's working. He hasn't stopped working. He was working for us before he came. He worked for us when he was here on earth. He's worked for us since he left. The Bible says he's ever living to make intercession for us. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. That intercession is bound to be heard for all that come unto God by him. One writer puts it like this: the advocacy of our blessed Saviour is not felt by the eternal Father to be a presentation from without. It is not an external pressure thrusting itself against God to move him to our aid. The advocacy of Jesus Christ throbs from within the bosom of the Father, wherein the Son of God forever is. And that's the thing which guarantees for those that believe in him that they shall hold on their way. It's his intercession. It's his pleading. His work on our behalf. That's the thing which gets us home. Many years ago, in the history of England, the famous Walter Raleigh was caught up in a network of malice, and he was put into the Tower of London after having stood trial for his life. And when he was wanting to encourage himself, he turned his heart and mind away from the court of the land in which he felt he had been wrongfully condemned. And he began to think about another court, God's court in heaven above. And he wrote these words for his encouragement. Words which reminded him that the work of God's goodness goes on, no matter what happens to him in life. He said, from thence to heaven's bribeless hall, where no corrupted voices brawl, no conscience molten into gold, no forged accuser bought or sold, no cause deferred, no vain spent journey, for Christ is there, the King's attorney. And when the grand 12 million jury of our sins, with direful fury against our souls, black verdicts give, Christ pleads his death, and then we live. He's always pleading his work in heaven for us. He's always making intercession on the basis of what he's done. And if that happens and we come unto God by him, then we shall never perish. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And the Bible says, Therefore, he is able to save us to the uttermost. To the uttermost. What a wonderful truth is this. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's his work and he'll finish it. We're guaranteed that he'll finish it because he affirms it in the Bible. He assures it to us on the basis of his own character, and he confirms it by the activity of God the Son in heaven. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say, I'm saved and know it. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say, God's grace shall take me at last to heaven. And you can say that tonight. You can go from this meeting with a greater sense of assurance than which you came to the meeting with. With a greater love for Christ, with a greater confidence in Christ, with a greater certainty, with a song in your soul, and with a spring in your step, because he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. May he seal his word to all of our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen.